So take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of those passages that I assume will not be preached regularly this day, though I do think there is something here for us, or God would not have had Paul pen it. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So today, of all days, we find ourselves in the middle of a study on the resurrection of Jesus. Without question, this is a greatly important subject, so much so that the Apostle Paul spends the bulk of this entire chapter discussing it. That said, we should not think of the celebration of the resurrection as an annual celebration. Rather, it's much more than that. That really lessens the importance of it. Mark Dever writes this, quote, "The most fundamental Christian calendar is not annual, it is weekly, because Christ rose on the first day of the week," end quote. In other words, we are celebrating the resurrection today, but that's because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every week on Sunday. Because it was on the first day of the week that the empty tomb was discovered, as we read earlier this morning. The problem in Corinth, however, was that though they were apparently still affirming the bodily resurrection of Jesus, they were denying the resurrection of everyone else. So Paul faces this issue then head on in this chapter, as we have seen thus far. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul gives the most creedal definition of the gospel in the Bible. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, by which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised in the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is no doubt the most creedal definition of the gospel in all the Bible. But you notice, as you work on through that passage, Paul's stress is heavy on the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's concerned with, because these saints had so messed up that understanding. In fact, had Paul stopped at verse 11 in speaking about the resurrection of Jesus, these saints probably would have been okay, because they didn't deny that. However, the next section, Paul explained why it was inconsistent to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and yet deny the resurrection of the saints in general. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." In other words, we as believers are so united to Christ, so connected to Christ, that our resurrection is linked to His resurrection. In other words, because He was resurrected, then our resurrection is sure and certain, and so we celebrate. On the flip side, if we will not be resurrected, then Jesus' corpse is still in the ground in the Middle East today. You can't have your cake and eat it too, my dad always said. I don't know what that meant, but he always said it. It's my cake. Anyway, in their denial of the resurrection of believers, they actually undid the entire gospel. They made it of no effect. Paul actually goes into a long list of logical implications if Jesus has not been risen from the dead, right? He says preaching has no purpose. It's a waste of time. More than that, the apostles who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection actually are liars. Even more, trusting that false message, if Jesus isn't raised, is futile. It's useless. And we're all still in our sins. That's not all. If Christ is still in the grave, those believers that have died believing in Christ, trusting Jesus, have now perished because their hope was in something that had no real saving power to begin with. And lastly, Paul says if Jesus isn't alive today, if his grave is still full over in the Middle East, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, we've denied this world to gain the next, and yet we're not going to gain the next because Jesus is still in the grave, right? It doesn't add up. We're going to actually end up losing both worlds. Now, verses 12 through 19 is followed by somewhat of a parenthetical section. We looked at this last week, where Paul stops momentarily from his arguments for resurrection, and he declares in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And he lists the number of future things then that are sure to occur because Jesus has risen. Well, in the section we're going to look at this morning, he's back to arguing for the resurrection again. The general resurrection of believers. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of believers. This passage obviously has raised some interesting questions, primarily because of this mention of the baptism for the dead. We'll talk about that in some length. Nevertheless, this is a very rich passage, especially in practical applications of believing in the resurrection. We'll talk about that. The name of my sermon is Resurrection is Consistent. And in this passage, Paul stresses that a belief in resurrection is consistent not only with New Testament doctrine, but in church practice and Christian living. If we believe Jesus has risen, and so we will rise, then it should affect the way we act when we walk out those two doors back there. I think Paul says all of that in this passage before us this morning. So it begins in verse 29. I'm sure this is your favorite passage. This is your favorite verse. Probably your life verse right here. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Now listen, this is the definition of an obscure text. This is the definition of an obscure text. Something that is not mentioned anywhere else in all of the Bible. At least not in this language. And though I love the ESV, I read the ESV, I preach from the ESV, here the translators do not help the situation. Their translation is a bit too interpretive by rendering this on behalf of the dead. I'm not saying that's wrong. That phrase can be translated that way. Even our beloved King James translate that phrase that way a number of times. But "for the dead" is better. It is more literal, and it would have left the interpretation up to the reader, which I prefer. The Net Bible has a footnote on this verse. Here's what it says. There are up to 200 different explanations for this passage. 200. Do you know how defeating it is as a pastor to be preparing a sermon? And you open up a help, and it says there are 200 different interpretations of this passage. I'm like, what in the world am I going to do? My head's going to explode this week. I'm not going to settle all of the interpretive challenges of this passage this morning, is all I'm saying to you. This much we can be sure of. The Corinthian saints knew precisely what Paul was speaking about here, even if we don't. And I do believe we can get Paul's point. We'll talk about that here in just a few moments. I do think we can rule out several things, though. First, and maybe biggest, some erroneously think this passage teaches vicarious baptism for dead people. In other words, I'm going to have Brian come up and we're going to baptize him for Aunt Susie who died 20 years ago and never heard the gospel and never believed. And then she's going to get to go to heaven because Brian was baptized on her behalf. Listen, that is not in the Bible anywhere. Not at all. That is the Mormon interpretation of this. But that is not Scripture. That is an unorthodox practice. That idea, being baptized vicariously for the dead, is as unscriptural as praying for the dead. Same idea. There is no theology of baptism in the place of dead people here or anywhere else in the Bible. First of all, baptism has no saving power. You're not going to heaven just because you were baptized. We can't get Aunt Susie into heaven if you're baptized for her any more than we can Brian's faith is for hers. It doesn't work that way. The sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Plus nothing. That includes baptism. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, you should be baptized. That's a commandment. That is the first public declaration of your faith. It's not optional for you, but it is not going to take you to heaven. So that whole idea simply doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. I think we can quickly dismiss it. By the way, as crazy as it sounds, I actually read this week that some Mormons have actually been baptized 15,000 plus times for dead people. Yeah, my skin would just be shriveling at that point. As I understand, they've been vicariously baptized for all of the founding fathers of the United States. And as I would suspect, they probably have been baptized for little old Aunt Susie, too. There's just nothing like that in the Bible. It contradicts everything we see about baptism and everything we know about the gospel. You cannot develop doctrine from an obscure statement. At least you shouldn't. Doctrine is developed by clear, consistent teaching. And though church history is not Scripture, just so you know, there is not so much as a shred of history that suggests that any in the earliest churches practiced baptism vicariously for dead people. It's just not there. Now, that hasn't stopped some commentators from believing that's what this is talking about. I mean, there's 200 options, right? Surely some of them are going to think that. Though the ones that I read say Paul is not, in fact, endorsing it here, but that the saints in Corinth may perhaps have been doing it. But I think that's wrong. Nearly everything in this letter is corrective. If you've been with us for the past year, Paul has corrected them in verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. And it just seems so unlikely that Paul would bring up an unorthodox practice that just destroys the gospel without any word of condemnation. That just doesn't add up for me. Now, throughout church history, there have been a number of commentators that actually think the dead refers to Jesus. Not that He actually was dead, but that their idea of resurrection had put Him back in the grave. We've been looking at that for several weeks. In other words, they have Paul saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus isn't risen. And if Jesus hasn't risen, if His body is still in the tomb, why in the world would you be baptized in His name? Now that's logical. And Jesus' resurrection is obviously part of this context that we've been studying here in this passage. However, I didn't find any Bible translation that reflects this, but the Greek word for dead is plural. Actually, literally, the dead ones. Why are you baptized for the dead ones? So it's just quite unlikely that this is referring to Jesus. But there are a number of other ideas. Again, apparently 200. I didn't read that many. I don't have time to go into all of them, but I do want to offer two that I think are likely. The second one has a little bit of a nuance to it. We'll talk about that in a second. Paul could here, in referring to the dead, actually be speaking about the apostles. Now, bear with me for just a second. Back in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul referred to the apostles as men sentenced to death. This is actually pretty common language by Paul. You could find multiple passages in 2 Corinthians where he hints that the apostles were men who were sentenced to death. They were on the brink of death. They had put their life on the line for the Gospels. In fact, right here in this very passage that we are looking at, in verse 31, Paul says of himself, "I die every day." You might say then that the apostles were like the prisoner who is being led to the execution chamber. They are dead men walking, right? And here were these saints in Corinth being baptized because they acknowledged the message preached by these dead men walking, men who had no hope of a bodily resurrection if what this church believed is true. Because there is no resurrection from the dead by them. So Paul's point is, or maybe I should say he's essentially saying this, why are you trusting us? If we're going to die and fade off into eternity, into forgetfulness, why are you being baptized on our behalf? You don't need to be listening to us at all. You need to just go about your life and enjoy it because there is no resurrection of the dead according to you. That's a legitimate view. It makes sense and it fits the context. I don't think it's correct. But it does fit the context, and I wouldn't argue with anyone who held that. It's certainly not unorthodox or blasphemous like that first view that we looked at. If you pin me down, I'd say the second view is correct, and here's what I think Paul is saying. I think he's saying to these saints, why are you being baptized with regard to the message of those that have died? Like, those that have died, died trusting Jesus. And so you, like them, are trusting Christ. In fact, some of you were saved through the preaching of some of those that have died. John MacArthur takes this view. He says, that could mean, number one, because of the testimony of believers that have gone on before, you're being baptized. Or second, the believers that we know who right now face death, you're being baptized in response to them. Or thirdly, this is a key point, because of the promise of reunion with those who have gone on before. End quote. In other words, considering the hope of those that have died in Christ, or those that are soon to die. And that we are facing the same thing. We are all mortal. We are all going to die. And we're actually hoping in the same gospel that those who died in Christ are hoping in. Why in the world would you be baptized like them, according to the same message they believed, if the dead don't rise from the grave? It simply makes no sense. H.A. Ironside actually offers a little twist there, suggesting that being baptized for the dead refers to replacing those that have died in Christ. In other words, to fill their evacuated spot that they evacuated when they died. He writes, quote, "Why then should we go on filling up the ranks all down the centuries and putting other people in the place of danger if there's nothing to be gained by it?" End quote. In other words, he has Paul saying, if the dead don't rise, just let this religion die out. Don't replace them. Don't put anybody in their place. Don't send another generation off into belief in a gospel that doesn't save. But this last view, in my estimation, being baptized because of the testimony of those that have died in Christ just makes the most sense contextually. It has the most going for it. Remember, I said the passage we looked at last week was parenthetical. Look back then at verse 18. We'll skip the parenthetical section and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized in place of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? You see the connection between those two passages if you just pull the parenthetical part out. These dead people are unsaved people who they were being baptized for. Obviously, probably not even unbaptized people. These are people who served Jesus in their life and died in Christ. You weren't being baptized for, George Washington so that he could go to heaven. That's not what's going on here in the text. These are about people who died in Christ. Whatever Paul is saying, he's saying this much. If the dead don't rise, then those dead in Christ are gone forever. Why in the world would you keep this charade up by continuing to baptize people? He's saying that much for sure. But what we need to do is continually go back to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Their belief, their practice was wrong. Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul moves on. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Paul is making another argument here for resurrection. And here, he offers his own experiences in ministry. One that has put him in danger, quite literally, every hour. That is proof that Paul, at least, believed that the resurrection is a fact. Paul's life was on the line every moment of every day, constantly. So much so that Paul says, I die every day. What's the point in that if the dead aren't raised? Paul's wasted a lot of time. He could have made his golf game better. Right? Why is he doing these things? He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? This is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is nothing. You don't gain anything for fighting with the beasts at Ephesus if the dead aren't raised. There's no point in Paul, or anybody else for that matter, forsaking the world, putting your life on the line, if the dead are dead forever, if they're not raised. By the way, it's unlikely that Paul means he literally fought lions at Ephesus. He may have. I'm not saying he didn't. It's unlikely. Luke certainly does not mention that in Acts. In Paul's second letter to them, in 2 Corinthians 11, when he has this long list of hardships that he endured, he doesn't mention it, and I would think he'd throw it out there if he fought a lion in Ephesus. And by the way, Paul was a Roman citizen. We know some early saints did, in fact, face lions in the Colosseum in Rome. We know that. But Paul was a Roman citizen. He would not have been subject to that type of punishment. It's more likely that Paul is referring to the leaders in Ephesus. We know from the book of Acts that he did, in fact, face persecution from the government, the leadership there in Ephesus. And we know that the Bible often uses such language to describe those with worldly power. It really doesn't matter, though. Whatever Paul faced is not necessarily the point. whatever trial, whatever punishment, all is for naught if the dead are in the ground, never to rise again. He is wasting his time. In modern vernacular, Paul might say, look, I'm an idiot if what y'all say is true. But the fact is, Paul is not doing it for nothing. He knew that the dead are going to be raised because Jesus has been raised. And so he presses on. By the way, the hyper-Calvinist, those that believe the gospel isn't used to save God's children, same argument can dismiss them too. Why in the world would Paul be out there risking his life to preach a message God isn't using to save sinners? That makes no sense at all. Anyway, rather than dying every day, rather than fighting beasts at Ephesus or anywhere else, if the dead are not raised, Paul says we are better off following the motto, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You might say you only live once. Let's make the best of it. Listen, if there is no life to come, this really, truly ought to be our attitude. In fact, it's really why the atheist believes what he believes. He has chosen to believe that he is never going to stand before God one day so that he can live his life like he wants to. But Christ is risen. There is no explanation for men willing to lay down their life who saw Jesus alive. There is no human explanation for why they would die for a lie. Christ is risen, and so we also will be raised. Not only believers will be raised, unbelievers will be raised as well, and will stand before God and will be condemned in Adam, not saved in Jesus. So rather than focusing on this life alone, the doctrine of resurrection should then remind us that we are all going to live forever somewhere. And so Paul says, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. That's a strange place for him to throw a proverb in, wouldn't you think? Most commentators agree that Paul quotes a Greek dramatist named Menander from a drama that he wrote entitled Face. There actually are only a few fragments of this play that remain today, but that is interesting that Paul would become a Greek to the Greek, right, and quote something that they were familiar with. It does seem, though, in Paul's day in the first century, this quote from that play had actually become a rather common proverb. It's written elsewhere. The quote literally is, communion with the bad corrupts good character. But Paul here uses that quote to make his point. Now, if you've been in church at all in your life, especially if you were in a youth group or something, I'm certain that the youth leader regularly quoted this to you. Bad company ruins good morals. But it is unlikely that you've heard it in the context that we are reading it here. Paul is not merely saying, if you hang around with the wrong people, your morals are going to go down. That's not all he's saying. Listen, that is true. That needs to be said. Your actions will reflect to the crowd that you hang around. The Bible says that in a number of places. That's just not Paul's point here. Not contextually. Here, Paul is making a very specific point. And we need to make sure we are catching precisely what he intended. Those considered bad company in this context are those that were denying the future resurrection. That's who the bad company is. And so what Paul is saying then is that some of these believers in Corinth were being convinced by that bad company that there is no resurrection, and so it was then affecting their morals. It was affecting their character, and that makes perfect sense. If you deny the resurrection, there is simply no reason to live for God at all. They were being bewitched by false doctrine. Listen, even those of us that believe in a resurrection, not merely the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of us all, we sometimes push that out of our mind. We tend to think about the here and now rather than the in the future, right? We don't always have our minds on the things that they should be on. And it affects the way that we live our lives. Here's the application for you then. Surround yourself with people who will continually remind you that this world is not the end. Because you need that. People that continually remind you that treasures laid up here on earth are passing away. And what we need to be doing is laying up treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus taught. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6. And so Paul's stress on resurrection is rooted in Scripture, particularly the words of Jesus. And so he treads on, building on that. Notice verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So even these saints in Corinth were apparently following that motto we saw up above. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Apparently some of them were living this way. And Paul calls them on it here. I didn't mention it earlier, by the way. That is actually a quote from Isaiah 22:13, where the Lord called Israel to repentance, and they responded with what we would call partying. Oh no, we're just going to live it up. Well, like those Jews back in Isaiah 22, the saints in Corinth apparently were doing the same thing, but for a completely different reason. Here they were doing it because they had denied the bodily resurrection. Their sinning was rooted in the belief that there is no resurrection of the dead, and as a result, there is no future judgment. Think of this now. This is actually a big point. It is possible that everything that we have studied in this book so far, all of the mess that they had made of the Christian faith, was because they denied the resurrection. I mean, why does anything Paul wrote matter if there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul calls them to wake up. They were apparently walking through life sleepwalking without thinking of the things they should be. He adds here, for some have no knowledge of God. It could be that some of these saints, or some of the people in this church, weren't saints at all. They weren't converted. But it could also be that some true believers had been taken captive by these false teachers and had been led into a lifestyle that they shouldn't have been. Paul ends this section by saying, I say this to your shame. This was a shame honor society, or I should say an honor-shame society. And so this actually would have come across much stronger to them even than it comes across to the English reader today. By the way, he used this same phrase back in chapter 6 when some of these church members were taking other church members to court. And he says, this is shameful. But Paul was troubled by this idea that the dead aren't raised. He's greatly troubled by a church willing to tolerate it. Shocked. I've been rather shocked myself in recent years to see churches that were once orthodox being willing to overlook and even endorse false teaching. But it can happen right here at Sovereign Grace Baptist in Northport, Alabama, if we aren't cautious. If we don't do what Jacob preached about earlier and make sure that we are getting the pure milk of the Word. So today, like every other Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And it's something to celebrate. And we should not allow the world to rob us of any celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. Praise God, Jesus isn't in the grave today. And don't let it rob you, though, of a time to reflect, because that's what Paul is calling these people here to do. If you believe in the resurrection, then you need to reflect on your life. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus and then the resurrection of humankind in general actually should change every second of your life. As is often quoted, Jesus is alive today. And that changes everything. Don't waste your life, John Piper might tell us. Don't get so caught up in the things of this life that you forget that life has real purpose. That you forget to do all to the glory of God. We do that because Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. But Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. We too will live forever. Sometimes I wonder if annually celebrating the resurrection actually has allowed us to cheapen it in some way. We need to remember every single week that we celebrate the resurrection. In fact, we should remember to celebrate the resurrection every single day. This is why Paul urges these saints here in this passage to keep good company. Now, first of all, you need a sound church. You need a group of people to stir you up to love and good works. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. We all need the corporate worship of God. If for no other reason, for a weekly reality check in a world that has tons of distractions and is trying to keep our focus off of God and off of the resurrection. But we need far more than a good church. No, even in our daily lives, we need Christian friends that encourage us, or at the very least, do not hinder us from our walk with Christ. As a child of God, separate from those that draw your attention away from the eternal and latch on to people that continually remind you of it. Now, that's Paul's entire reason for saying bad company ruins good morals right here in this passage. You know, we need friends to regularly remind us that this world is not our home, that Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, has saved us from our sins, and because He has been resurrected, we will be resurrected, but we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, guys, it matters what you regularly put in your brain, because it affects what comes out in your everyday life. Generally speaking, your actions are a direct result of the information being fed into your mind. Look, latch on to friends that encourage your faith, not ones that draw you away from it. And look, we can have some differences of opinion with other believers and even other churches and still have a level of fellowship, but there's a limit. When a church denies Orthodox Christianity, in this text, the resurrection, that is a surefire sign that we cannot fellowship with such a church. That's over the line. Let me close this morning with a quote from Mark Dever. He writes, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what cracks open the door of our dark world from the place of overflowing light and truth and love and hope, and goodness, and beauty in the future, which we are called into through Christ." End quote. Look, my hope this morning is that you celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every day because you are reminded that you are united to Him by faith, not only in His death on the cross, but in His resurrection from the grave as well. Stand with me if you will. Brother Carl Knight, will you dismiss us, please?